Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to our hearts and that you would teach us your ways and that we would put on the knowledge of your mindset, the way that you think about us and the way that you see the world, that we would have the lens that we would look through and that we would have the sort of love in our own hearts, that with the compassion and the empathy that would be the expression of our own souls toward others, that we would love those that love us and that we would love those that don't like us, and that we would have the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ, and that we would therefore obey your word as you've told us to do this very thing, that we would engage in the real mission. And therefore we pray that we would honor our mothers in the way that you've told us to, as well as our fathers, and that we would see your word afresh, anew, and it's the guiding light for our lives, the decisions that we make, our source of security, with Jesus as our sure foundation. And so, Lord, teach us your ways today. It's in Jesus' holy and precious and powerful name we pray. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer, said in faith, amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it tells us to treat all of the older women in our lives as though she's our mother. And so you may not be sitting alongside your mom today, and she may not be still here on earth. She may have already passed from this life, but you've got plenty of mothers around you, according to the scripture, that you can love and you can honor and you can hug on and you can lift up today, don't you? And sometimes it's an impetus like this that causes us to meet someone else in the entryway of a restaurant or to meet them up in a park and see that they may be celebrating with people that you don't know, so you consider them strangers, but something motivates you to say, Happy Mother's Day. Something gets you out of your shyness to be able to greet someone here at church and wish them a Happy Mother's Day, although you've never met them before. And there's something divine, something holy about giving honor to motherhood in general because of the critical, important role they have in the world that you and I share. The message is entitled, A Mother's Tears. And where we'll be picking it up is at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2, where we left off is where the wise people came to seek out the Savior. And you and I acknowledge that we have the privilege of looking at the circumstances and the setting of the birth of Jesus Christ outside of the ambiance of Christmas, without the lights and the greeting cards and the shopping mall frenzies, and without the holiday parties, so that we can actually dig inside of the stuff that we have missed, stuff that we wouldn't really recognize in the pageantries and in the traditional holiday scripture readings. Stuff that's been there all along, but we didn't necessarily catch on to, and yet is essential as we're recognizing and is preserved for us in God's Word in order to give us a setting for who Jesus actually is, the circumstances surrounding His birth, and the ordained plan of God, and what would ultimately usher in a new message, the gospel of grace, the access of heaven being opened widely through the sacrifice that Jesus would later bring. And so these wise people traveled afar that were interested in spiritual things, interested in scientific things, interested in consequential things, things that transcend just the here and the now, things that are beyond just mere entertainment, things that are just temporal. They were interested in stuff that mattered. Doesn't mean they understood everything, but they were interested. They were part of the school of the Magi that more than likely descended all the way back from Daniel when Daniel was captive there in Persia. And so they were from Persia more than likely. The Bible simply says that they were Magi from the East. Magi is where we get our modern day word magician. They were seen by average people as mystics, as seers, because they understood things of knowledge that other people just didn't get. But interestingly enough, anyone that understood math at that time, Things like geometry and how to build a pyramid was considered a mystic, a seer. The stuff that you and I take for granted today in terms of knowledge. And for those that studied these kinds of things, most made a direct connection and a correlation between theology and their study of natural sciences and all, and their observances in the world. And Romans 1 tells us that that's a natural thing that we should be able to see in the world. We recognize God's hand. They showed up to worship Jesus because they had seen the star that they had been looking for all of their lives. They saw it was the time. They packed their bags. They showed up. They brought these gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold was to signify his role of a king. The frankincense, was to recognize his role as priest, priest that connects God with man. And the myrrh recognizes the humanity, the call of divinity in human flesh and blood. And so myrrh, being a burial spice, would reflect that he would be mortal in the sense that we would ultimately die a death like you and I. And so there's this prophetic sense of speaking about the mission of Jesus in these three gifts. We don't know that there were three wise men. Some say there were 14, according to some traditions that go way back. But we don't know. The Bible doesn't actually say. But there are three gifts. So the focus is misplaced usually when we have the picture in our minds. We think that there were three wise men because there were three gifts and each one had their own gift to bring. But wait a second. The gifts don't reflect the wise men and their personality. The gifts reflect Jesus and his mission. His role as king, his role as priest, his role in his mortality, his humanity. So the focus and the gifts is on Jesus, not on the wise men. The only lesson we get from the wise men, really, is that it was a wise thing to do to bow your knee to the Christ and worship him. And they said that, we have come to worship him. We left off with the idea that the others said, fine, you go. The religious leaders said, you go. Herod said, you go. Everybody said, you guys go and find him and worship him. If that's what you're going to do, we're not going with you. So they continued on their journey from Jerusalem over to Bethlehem, merely 8 miles or so. Real short trek. And they find their way there. They give the gifts. They worship him. And then where we left off in the final piece was that God had warned them not to go back to Herod. Herod said, when you're all finished over there, come on back with me. Check in, tell me where you found him, and then I'll go and worship him. But doesn't that remind you of the things that we often say, like, someday I'll serve God, I'll worship God someday? He didn't say, I'm going to come with you right here and now. He said, I'll worship him later, but I'd like to know where to find him, so let me know. Just like people say things like, someday I'm going to serve God. I'm going to dedicate my life. I'm going to dedicate my resources. Right now I'm focused on my education. Right now I'm just focusing on my career. I've got a lot on my plate trying to raise and feed and educate my own kids. We're trying to build up our home. We're trying to build our lives. But someday I'm going to serve God. When I get all my pieces and all my ducks in a row and everything is lined up, I'm going to serve God someday. That's what I'm going to do with my retirement. And it sounds so lofty that I'm saying someday I'm going to serve God. In essence, Herod was saying that, but it was just a smoke screen. It was just baloney. He had no real intention. It was deferment. It was just a sound impressive. He had other intentions. And so the wise men were warned by God, don't go back to Herod. Take off. And word gets back to Herod, and it doesn't take very long. Those guys aren't coming back. They've left. And they've taken a different road, and it doesn't pass through Jerusalem, Herod. What you gonna do? And that's where we pick it up at verse 13, where it says, now when they had departed, speaking of the wise men, had departed and all that entourage, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now check this out. If you were Mary, and you're just getting settled with the idea that I've got a baby that I didn't plan for, didn't ask for, but God intervened in my life and gave this child to me. And yeah, it's a blessing because God said it's a blessing. But so far, it's been hard. And it's miraculous and all, but some might say it's just weird. And all her hopes and dreams are turned up on its elbow. And everything is different. The way that she sees herself and her future, and the way that everybody else sees her, has now been altered. And since no one else got the divine message from God, most people think of her as a girl of disrepute, that she's been doing some things she shouldn't be doing. But she knows in her heart of heart, and the scripture records in Luke that she pondered and kept these things close to her heart. So she didn't take it upon herself to go and try to vindicate herself and her reputation to everybody else. She kept these matters close to her heart, and for good reason, as we'll discover in a moment. And not all the men got the message that Joseph got. Not that they would believe him anyways if he tried to say that God spoke to him and everything's okay. My wife really is pure. It really is okay. She really is a godly woman. You guys got her all wrong. Yeah, right, Joseph. But we know that they're now in Bethlehem where Jesus was born, not in their hometown, where they had come from, but in Bethlehem where the family roots were in Joseph's line. And that's where he was born. And now we know that they've been living there and have been establishing themselves there in Bethlehem for quite a while now, up to possibly 2 years. So she's already had this transient beginning of their relationship where they had to pick up and move. Some of you can relate to this. And they have these sort of humble situations that they have to live with. And neither Nazareth, where they came from, nor Bethlehem, where they go to, has any sort of grand reputation whatsoever. And there they are. They establish the beginnings of their family in Bethlehem. One day, that entourage showed up, and they're probably thinking, okay, at least we're getting somewhere. The questions that must have been circling in their mind up until then, because here, if I am birthing God's child, but where is the acknowledgement? Where's the heralding? Where are the people that are coming to worship him? Where's all the high priests and where's the Sanhedrin? All the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, how come they don't recognize this? I thought we were trained up all of our lives to respect them as our religious teachers, but none of them are showing up nor care. Now that the wise men show up with these gifts, that's got to be sort of interesting. But they no doubt must be asking the question, is anybody else coming? And they must have just gotten the message, no one else is coming, except for what Herod said. And then Joseph gets this warning in the dream. Now this is the second time that we see God speaking to Joseph in a dream. And it takes guts and faith and spiritual connection to believe and understand and discern when God is speaking to you. If you've been studying the scriptures for very long, you know that you do not want to claim that God spoke to you when he didn't speak. One, it makes you a liar, makes you a false prophet. And there's consequences for representing that God said something to you when he didn't. And can I just say this right now? Be careful. When you just say casually, oh, God spoke to me about this, can you just be careful about using that phrase flippantly? Make sure that you've really thought that through, that you stand with that phrase. If God spoke to you, then praise the Lord, obey him. But not to just use it casually as though everything that you do so that you can just use it as a power manipulation tool In other words, don't you dare disagree with me because I'm telling you God spoke to me. Don't you dare say that I'm wrong in my decision that I've made because I'm telling you God has led this. And we really oftentimes use a phrase such as this as a way to manipulate and control the other person. In essence, saying, don't disagree or you're making yourself an enemy of God. And God all along is saying, don't misrepresent me. We got to be careful. But the picture that the Bible gives to us is that He does want to lead His people. And He does want to speak to us with His still small voice. And He does want to gift us with the ability to discern right from wrong, good from evil, and to cast away the fog so that we can traverse difficult situations that otherwise seem gray to other people and that you and I would be able to see as though it's black and white. Because we know God's will for our lives. He does want us to be able to learn by His Spirit and to have the course of our lives directed by Him. And that takes time. That takes diligence in seeking after Him. That takes effort in His Word and time in prayer and developing real relationship. It's interesting that we, with Ariana in our home, and just watching real closely, and it's fun right now because we've already had four of our own children, and so we've already gone through some of these, or really all of these things. But it's different now because she came into us at 1 year, into our home, into our lives, and to be able to watch this transition happen where she recognizes our voices and she knows us as her caregivers and these kinds of things, and to see love develop in terms of relationship. And I think you can see it better in the spiritual picture that the Bible gives to us, better when you bring a child into your family like this than you can even with your own child, in the sense that the Bible describes you and I as being adopted into the family of God. And to watch a love relationship develop because of our interaction and because of the care and because of the dependency is learned. And it didn't just come naturally because of all that time, in mama's womb. And the birth and the initial steps and all. But to learn how to become dependent. And to learn how to become affectionate. And to learn how to develop relationship and all. And Mary and Joseph are learning how to become obedient in relationship with God. God gave them a simple instruction. He gave it specifically to Joseph. And so this could be, all by itself, a great Father's Day message. Simple obedience. That was the principle that we left off with at verse 12. But here we see it really epitomized. When Dad gets a message that says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pick up and I want you to take your family and this is where I want you to go. And all the questions that you and I would have, wait a second, what about my business? Where are we going to live? What are we going to do? I don't have any contacts down there. At least in Bethlehem, I've got people. But out there, who do I got? But God, in essence, is saying, trust me, here is where I'm sending you. Be the leader. Be the man. Take the role. Step it up. He says, take the child. Take your wife. And go, and here's where I want you to go. Notice that God is speaking to Dad. Notice that He's speaking to husband. Notice that there is a call to spiritual leadership. I know we can easily focus on Mary, and we're going to look a lot at Mary, but notice for a moment the call to Dad and the call to the role of the husband that says, I'm speaking to you right now, man, and I'm telling you this is where I want you to lead your family to. And just note this, we'll spend more time on this later, because oftentimes God still wants to speak to the dad, to the husband today, and still saying a similar message, lead your family. And I'll tell you where to go, but I'm telling you, I'm speaking to you. Too oftentimes, the dads, when we as husbands, we might be looking to our wives as the spiritual leader, in essence asking, what does God want from us, honey? But oftentimes, God wants to speak directly to us. He wants to teach us how to lead. So God gives a message here to Joseph. But you got to ask the question, is this just one of those weird dreams again? Have I just ate some funky falafel or something like this? And as we discussed previously, we don't always want to claim our dreams. We've got to know for sure, is God speaking or not? I don't want to play the fool. Notice this, that once we are clear, God wants us to pick up and move. Take some action on this direction. And notice what Joseph does. The night isn't even finished yet. He gets right up. It's still dark. He gets up, he packs, he wakes up Mary and the baby and says, let's go. Simple obedience. I think about with my kids. Now bear with me on this for a second, because I think most of us can relate, but you know, if I was a kid sitting in the teaching, I'd be thinking, I'd be sliding down in my seat right now on this part, maybe, thinking, uh-oh, what's he going to say? But think about this for a moment, for those of you parents, but honestly, for those of you kids, think about this for a moment. And we're all kids to somebody. When we might say something that doesn't require a whole lot of thinking, we might say, I want you to go into your room and make your bed. I don't know why when I was a kid, that was like the painful words. It's like anything but that. And why would making my bed take me like 35 minutes to do? And like 6 or 7 reminders, did you make your bed yet? What is it about us in simple obedience that makes it so hard? It doesn't take a PhD in bed making in order to do it. And then you go and you inspect and you look at that bed and you think, that bed isn't made, right? But you and I, we're like that with God, as though we're wrestling with the simple things that God asks us to do all too often. And when He asks us to do something simple, it doesn't take a PhD to open up the Bible and read a story to your kids from the Scriptures. And it doesn't take a mastery in spiritual things in order to just grab your kids by the hands and say, let's bow our heads and let's pray. And we don't need to go through some sort of specialist seminar or order all the books and tapes that they're offering on late night television and how to apologize to my kids with no money down. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you obviously are flipping channels late at night. You know what I'm talking about. And it's the simple stuff that we wrestle with oftentimes. And I just want to acknowledge with you that when God said go, they went. At first, it might seem, okay, well, that's what you're supposed to do. Aren't they the spiritual people that God is blessing and leading and giving miracles to at all? So wouldn't anybody do that in their situation? Well, just hold the phone for a sec. Let's talk about what's really happening here. Again, let's demystify this for a few moments. I think their faith is being challenged to its utter core. I think they're being shaken to rock bottom. Everything that they thought that they believed in and everything that they were trained in. I think that the questioning who it is that they even recognize as their leaders and teachers, I think that they're getting back to the centrality of the Word and what the Scriptures actually always said about the Christ child, the Messiah, because they're seeing this thing played out. I think that they're searching their minds and trying to remember every single teaching and every single reading that they've ever heard there in the synagogue, in order to try to reflect and try to place what's happening in their own personal experience with what God's Word has always said. But I think that they're challenged because what they expected God to do is not happening. I mean, check this out. The miracle that happens here in the passage you and I just read is that God is speaking to Joseph in a dream and saying, go and hide because there's danger. That's my miracle? I mean, is that the miracle they're expecting for the Son of the living God? The angel comes and gives him a message that says, hide? What about the angels that come and take out Herod if he's the enemy? Or what about the angels that come and fortify Bethlehem, send a whole legion of angels to take out the Roman guard who's trying to come and kill my son? That's going to be a miracle I want to see. The miracle is a message that says, run and hide? For many, that's a pretty lame miracle. But it's the one God chose. And it's interesting how God wants to get our feet dirty and we have to walk in order to experience His divine protection. And God wants them protected, But it's interesting that God doesn't just swoop them up on the wings of angels like we want, lift them up to a cloud, and transport them somewhere else like He'll later do for Philip. Where's the flaming chariot of Elijah? Again, I think for many people, if we actually tore this apart a little bit, might recognize that Mary and Joseph might be sort of struggling with a pretty disappointing miracle. And step after step after step through the darkness, you have to question, what in the world is going on? Can you imagine for a moment, women, think about this with me for a moment. Your husband gets you up out of bed and says, come on, let's go. Wait, where are we going? Just get your stuff. Grab the baby. Get everything. Help me pack. We're getting on the donkey. Wait, where are we going? Now can't we wait till tomorrow? The baby's sleeping. Don't wake up the baby. We're leaving now. What's happened? Tell me why. At least tell me where we're going. Tell me why we're doing this. How many of you wives would get up in the middle of the night, wake up the baby, and pack everything you own? Because with your questions and a few little bit of answers, you discover you're not coming back, and you'd be willing to completely turn your life upside down again just because your husband says, get up, we're leaving. How many of you might want a little bit more information than that? But how many of you husbands want to protect your wives from some of the stark realities of bad news? And I wonder if Joseph might have been a little bit reluctant to tell Mary that this child that you just birthed, that we love, and we've been caring for the last year or two, is in danger, and they want to come and they want to slay this baby. Our miracle. Our spiritual connection with God. And I've been warned that there are enemies and they want to come and strike him through the heart and kill him. And the enemy is the state itself, the king and his soldiers. What would that do to a mother's heart? How's that for a Mother's Day message? My precious one, my heart, my devotion, my source of joy, my clarity. Because she came from confusion to clarity, because she now has purpose in her practical role as a mother. And it's interesting. Come on, those of you moms, don't you know this? I know most of you can relate to this. That no matter if life is confusing and the world is spinning way too fast, and it seems like everything else is a blur, but then you grab hold of your baby, you start nursing that child, and it's amazing how everything else kind of tunes out. And all the bills that are piling up and all the stresses of living, and for a short time just you and your baby, and all of a sudden there's clarity in your life. And although you might be having troubles with the relationships, a lot of uncertainties in your future, but there's clarities when it's just you and your baby. And that's what Mary was experiencing. God had said through the other messenger, you're highly favored. And she kept this thing close to her heart. But one thing she knew as far as her role and her function, that she was called of God to be a mother. And whatever her plans were before, motherhood now became her sole and total and complete function. Her call and the anthem of her being. And now the very heartbeat that beats in her hands, which became the heartbeat of her own purpose. His very life is threatened. And Joseph, you're saying, what? Is this what it means to serve God? That I have to live in fear, in terror, under threat, and go and hide? Is this what it means to have miracles in my life? That the miracles mean we have to go and run away and hide? Instead of having all the military might and force of legions of angels that go in before us? Why does this matter? For two reasons, I'm convinced. One, because we put such an aura of protection, a bubble around the story of the birth and the early years of Jesus, the story of Mary and Joseph, that we don't connect with them. We can't relate as human beings. We've got them so on a pedestal and so romanticized that we can't actually connect with the humanity of these people that are struggling to serve God in simple obedience. And therefore, as a result, you and I, oftentimes, we miss the mark for our own lives. And therefore, we struggle when God asks us to do something. We can't relate to who we perceive as being heroes of the Bible because we don't consider ourselves in that realm. But the closer we realize that the shaking of our faith has a whole lot to do with some of the trials and struggles of our heroes like Mary and Joseph and others, the more you and I can get on the sure path, on a solid path of realizing I'm in the same procession of so many others that are called by God. But here's the challenge that they had to deal with, which is the flip side of the joy of escaping unto safety. And that is the knowledge that there are other mothers left back behind in Bethlehem that are going to be weeping tragedy and terror because the soldiers are looking for your child. Can you get inside for a moment the heartbreak of this mother Mary as she's dealing with the realities of her neighbors? Now, come on, moms, get inside of the story again. Moms of young babies hang out with who? Other mothers of young babies. We have a Bible study that we do that's dedicated for mothers of young babies. We have a nursery room that it's every Sunday is filled up, like right now, filled up with mothers with their young babies. And sometimes dads. That's great. But there's that connection. There's that sense of fellowship. What do you think? Do you think that Mary knew all these other mothers by name by now? After this year or two that she's been raising Jesus in the community? Shopping at the local marketplace and all that? Chances are she probably knew every single mother of a baby. And to know that each of these babies that she knows by name and the mothers that she knows by name, so many of them, are facing terror because of the miracle blessing and call and ministry of serving God in their life. Can we unpack this for a minute and talk about the way the story really went down? It's hard to talk about at Christmas time. But you and I, we've already agreed to get inside the real scriptures, the real heart of God, the way He really works in people's lives, and the authentic life, as we described already, of what it means for us to serve Him. In good times and in bad. Even as the psalmist describes, even when we're walking in the valley of the shadow of death, and even there when God is with us. And that was this day. So don't think for a moment that this was a pleasant, wonderful day because they're escaping. I'm sure it was a tragic season for Mary to know what was happening in the ministry of Jesus. And it says in verse 15 here, however, that this thing, event took place regarding Egypt as a fulfillment of the prophecy that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, when Hosea actually first spoke that prophecy in chapter 11, you can find it in verse 1, most people were not considering that to be a prophetic utterance. They were considering that to be simply a contextual sermon, a part of a sermon, a history lesson, talking about the olden days back when God rescued the people from Egypt, from the clutches of the Pharaoh. They didn't realize that there also might be a significance looking forward. But God has more in mind oftentimes than just the past of our lives too. And even though we can see more clearly in the past, God also wants to deal in our present and in the future. And one of the things that we need to learn is that God's word applies to our future plans as well as our past. One of the things that you and I have to realize as we're looking at these passages is, once again, we're looking in hindsight, so you pretty much know how the story is going to play out. You know that Jesus survives this because he ultimately will have a ministry that is an adult setting ministry. You know he's going to die on the cross, and you know he's going to resurrect, and also you know he's going to survive this part of it. And so you have the advantage of looking at this through hindsight. But here's where we get skewed in understanding the actual faith journey of Mary and Joseph and what they were dealing with, because they didn't know how this was going to play out. All they knew was to be faithful with what you're given today. Somehow he's going to save his people from their sins. They knew that much. Take care of the baby. They knew that much. Do what I tell you. Get to Egypt. They knew that much. They didn't have everything played out for them. Wouldn't it be great if we had all the answers for our future? You know, this is a common stumbling block for Christians. They want God to answer the question, how is this going to happen? How am I going to have my needs met in the future? If only, they say, if only I had certain pieces of information, I'd be better off. I'd be able to make my plans. I'd be more content. And I was reflecting on Shelley and I's story and our own becoming parents. Some of you know that there was a season in our life where we were gripped with the fear of not being able to have any children. We'd got married young, so we were not in a hurry in order to have children. So we were kind of just biding out our time. But one day it was discovered that she was pregnant. And this thing happened so fast, because before I even knew what was going on, I had to learn something new called an ectopic pregnancy. I didn't understand it. I didn't feel like I could get some clarity and some answers. All I knew was that she had to go to the hospital and that she's going to have to go into immediate surgery, that they were going to cut open a tube, that we were going to lose the baby for sure, that I knew I was at risk that night of losing Shelley. I felt like I was constantly chasing down the doctors through the hallway saying, wait, explain this thing again. I didn't know what was going on. When they were briefing me after it was all over and they're trying to go through it again, but they're asking me to sign stuff now kind of thing. And all I knew was that we had a baby that we no longer have. At least not here. That Shelley survived the surgery, and that we may not be able to have children going forward because their chances are significantly reduced. And from there, as we were trying to reassemble our lives and get back focused on Jesus, we really had this heart that says, okay, I think we're ready for kids. We wanted children. But the fear of not being able to have children, and some of you can relate to this, we began to pray, put focus, and really try hard. And we tried everything, talked to everybody, got every sort of advice and all, and we couldn't do it. We couldn't have any kids. And everything was a failure one after another. But here's my challenge. As I'm relating this story with you, for those of you who already know me, you already have the perspective to know that they eventually, that Dan and Shelley eventually had kids. So my story loses a little bit of the weight, a little bit of the gravity, because it's not going to grab you like it grabbed us at the time. Because you already know how the thing played out. We didn't know how it was going to play out. So we were shaken. And we prayed in tears. And we were desperate. I think if you got inside your story and thought about a time when you were desperate and you didn't know how things were going to play out, you could also relate to where we were feeling at the time. And you might relate to Mary and Joseph and the way they were feeling at the time. When you're asking God for more information and God's saying that my grace is sufficient for you. when we want to feed our need for knowledge, and God is saying, I want you to walk by faith and trust me. And there is the dichotomy. There is the convergence between the life of walking in the Spirit and the struggle, the battlefield of the flesh that's described for us throughout the New Testament. That's where it comes together, doesn't it? Because we want to know so we can make plans, and it makes so much sense if only God would meet us there. We feel like we'd be so much more faithful if only we were able to walk by sight. And somehow it makes sense to us to do that. But for Mary and Joseph, they're heading out into the darkness toward the direction of Egypt. Until God says, I'll tell you when to come back. Well, aren't you going to tell us how long? We need to know if we should buy a house, build a house, rent a house. Should I start my carpentry business out here or my masonry business out here? I mean, should I get established? Should I develop a clientele? How long is it going to be? What up? God says, I'll tell you when. Just like us. I'll tell you when. That's the faith journey. That's how it really works. And then at verse 16 it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now notice with me from verse 16, here we have the reaffirmation of why we're able to see that Jesus could have been anywhere up to 2 years old. Because it says that that was the decree that he had made based on the information and the specific dates and times that he got from the account of the wise men. From the time that they had seen the star. And that was why we saw already last time we were together this phrase or this term that is translated in the New King James as young child, that we could also say toddler instead of infant. So that's what they were looking for. They're looking for a toddler. And it says all this was actually a fulfillment of another prophecy. So God isn't caught off guard and God isn't surprised on this. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Who is Rachel? Well, Rachel is another mother. So why don't we bring out Rachel for a moment as we're talking about motherhood, the heart of a mother. And Rachel was another woman who wanted desperately to be a mom, but she couldn't. Oh, she was blessed with beauty. And she was blessed with someone who loved her. He was infatuated with her. It was Jacob himself, whose name was changed to Israel. He fell in love with Rachel, and he worked 7 years for her. Some of you know the story. They come the wedding time, and their dad, Laban, Rachel's dad, and Leah, her sister's dad, said, you know what? This isn't right. We don't do things this way. Your older sister Leah's got to get married first. You know that. They lock her in a closet or something. They dress up Leah in the veil. The whole ceremony goes through with Jacob, and Jacob doesn't realize till the next morning after he's consummated the whole thing. Sees her in daylight and realizes he's got Leah. He goes to Laban, their dad, really mad. He was steaming. Laban's all, okay, hold on, okay. You can have Rachel too. Just work for me 7 more years. He wasn't happy about that one either. But he ended up marrying both of them. But he loved Rachel. And Leah had kids. And he ended up having 2 other concubines. But Rachel was the one that he loved, and Rachel was the one that couldn't have children. Interesting story. It was her plea and her heart and her prayer. Well, finally she did have children. She ended up having 2. The first one was named, anybody remember? Joseph. And the second one later would be named Benjamin. Well, it would be on her deathbed that she brings forth Benjamin. The Bible says in the book of Genesis, and you can look the story up yourself, that they were on their way to no other place but Bethlehem. And they were almost to Bethlehem. And she had to stop. She went into labor. Her water broke, and it was time to deliver. And it was such a terrible birthing experience from her. It definitely wasn't one of those wonderful things you imagine for yourself. And in some ways we can relate, because I tease people, for those of you who know the natural childbirth methods, we, Shelly and I, went to Bradley classes and all when we were pregnant with Andrew. That's the whole natural childbirth thing. We were flunkies. We didn't have, and none of our children were born natural. When the doctor walked in and said, "We have a problem." "What's the problem, doc?" "There's a problem with your baby." Well, he was taken out C-section, and every child since then had their own reasons why they had to be taken out C-section. So to our friends in our Bradley class, you know, we were the flunkies. And since I'm telling you that, I might as well tell you one more thing. When he was one and we spent that Christmas in the hospital and thought we were going to lose him then. Once again, when I'm concerned or thinking about the struggles of not knowing what the future holds and feeling like your very baby God gave you and now he's going to take it away from you. Because he felt dead. He seemed dead in our arms. He was lethargic. He was just dehydrated and he was sickly. And that was an interesting Christmas. Stuff like that causes you to relook at the Christmas story. You got nothing else to do in the hospital. Interesting to me that God sends them to Egypt, of all places. Because wait a second. Aren't we talking about the killing of baby boys? The last time we learned about the killing of baby boys in this mass slaughter sort of scenario, didn't that happen in Egypt with Moses? And isn't that the story of Moses and Pharaoh trying to subdue the Jews? And slaughtering all the male children so that they wouldn't rise up and create an army that could actually overthrow and depose the Pharaoh? I wonder if we're supposed to see something that we usually miss. That God says, "Trust me, I'm sending you to Egypt," as the slaughter is happening here. Remember, when the slaughter was happening there, God was making plans to take them out of Egypt. And he quoted here, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And now the situation is similar, but similarly reversed. And once again, quoted from Jeremiah, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So what they thought Jeremiah was giving a history lesson, actually Matthew is saying, was prophetic to the Christ. And so it says Rachel was weeping for her children. Rachel today has a tomb at the gates of Bethlehem. If you go there today, there'll be a tomb of Rachel, the gates going into the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem today is run by Palestinians, although they have a large Palestinian Christian community that goes way back. But it's mostly Muslim today. But for the last 1,500 years or so, they've had this tomb that they recognize as being hers. Whether it actually is really her tomb or not, not clear, disputed by some. But the Bible does record, as I mentioned in Genesis, that it was close to Bethlehem where she died. And when she was dying while giving childbirth to Benjamin, she at first named him Ben-Oni, child of pain, son of pain. But Jacob, recognizing, "I don't want my son growing up with that sort of stigma," said his name's going to be Benjamin, son of blessing. One more thing to connect some dots for those of you who've been paying attention recently, that this is the area of Judea. And there's only two tribes that would end up occupying the southern area of Judea, and that's Judah, that gets the name Judea, And the other more insignificant tribe that also occupies that area is the tribe of Benjamin. And so it says Rachel, who died there, is weeping for her children. Quoting again from Hosea 11, and refusing to be comforted. And so she's being pictured here as the mother, really, the matriarch of all the tribes. The mother of all the people, the Jews. Even though technically we could argue that she only gave birth to some of them. But verse 19 says, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." Again, this is dream number three. "Saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." So Herod is now dead. The guy who had been on the throne for 30-some years, almost 40 years by now, finally dead. The guy who killed three of his own sons in order to protect his throne. The guy who was an enemy of Rome and an enemy of the people he led. Finally, there can be some sort of direction toward peace now that Herod is dead. Everybody's going to be happy. Nobody's mourning at his funeral. As a matter of fact, you might be interested to know this, that when Herod died, history records, the scripture doesn't say this, but secular history records that he had ordered, before he died, ordered that when he dies, to kill a whole mess of the national heroes the same day. When I die, all of these other heroes, you kill them too, because I want somebody to weep the day I die. And since he knew how unpopular he was and everybody be celebrating, in order to prevent a celebration and a party on the day he dies, he wanted there to be some weeping. So he ordered a bunch of other people that are well regarded to be killed whenever he died. Interesting how vanity, pride, arrogance, and lust for power, and the desire to be known for something can drive you toward all sorts of foolishness and evil. But it says now that he is dead, and now they've been told, come on back into the land. But, verse 22, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there." See, even people of great faith and obedience can sometimes also lack faith and be afraid. "And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee." That's dream number four. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." And so they end up back in Nazareth where they started. A number of years to go full cycle. But eventually, if you remember, Jesus is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Bethlehem. And as a matter of fact, when you get inside of the Gospel of John, you see that people actually would not believe in Jesus because they were expecting the Messiah to come from Bethlehem. And they were confused because you call him Jesus of Nazareth. You see, you and I have pieces of the story that they didn't have yet. And so the heart of faithfulness that sometimes involves tears of joy commingled with tears of sorrow. Where we started off today and where we're going to close is with this recognition that a day like today is full of joy for some and also full of sorrow for others. And that's the truth. And although we tend to mask the truth so oftentimes because we want to make every day Disneyland, but God's Word is intended to reach each of us. And whether we're experiencing a season of joy or a season of sorrow, like these mothers, and the bittersweet experience that Mary must have had, knowing that her baby is saved, as I mentioned, but other babies aren't. And yet the call to simply being faithful in what God has given them is the mark of today's story. When all the confusions and all the questions that are unanswered and all the calls that God had for Mary and Joseph, but asking Mary to just trust me by faith and let it be done so unto you as I've told you. And when all the confusions simply were brought back into focus when she's looking into the face of that baby, the simple call, the simple obedience, simple faithfulness. And you and I think each of us have some sort of clarity that God may be putting in your heart. What is God clarifying for you that's so simple? And it's not so complicated. And all He wants us to do is just trust in Him. We're going to close with this final clip that I want to show you. It's for you mothers. This is just for you mothers. But it's okay for the rest of us to shed a tear if we want to. But you're making a difference. You're changing the world one heartbeat at a time. What you do matters.
You're up all night with a screaming baby. You run all day at the speed of life. And every day you feel a little bit less like the beautiful woman you are. So you fall into bed when you run out of hours, and you wonder if anything worth doing got done. Or maybe you just don't know.
Changing the world. Oh, I believe that you
changing world.
And you mothers are our heroes. We want to ask our mothers to stand. Would you stand right now for me? We want to ask our mothers to just stand up. We want to say a prayer over you. We want to acknowledge you, but we also want to applaud you. So can we applaud you right now, you mothers? I don't want anybody staying seated, mothers of all ages. If I had some ushers, youth ushers, kids ushers, man ushers, anybody, come help me if you would with these flowers. We have a flower that we want to give to you mothers. Oh, look at this. Look at this. Wow. We have ushers. Awesome. And so, yes, thank you guys. You guys make it happen. As they're passing that out, and what we're going to do is we're giving to you mothers first, but actually we have enough for every woman, so why don't you give one to every woman? Mothers, stay standing. But let's give one to every woman, because I know we have enough. And that's a blessing for being here second service. Because some of you are future mothers, and some of you are, as the Bible says, are in the role of mothers, 1 Timothy 5. And we acknowledge you and honor you also in the category of the motherhood role that you have for those that need mothers. You make a difference. We recognize that you're not acknowledged. We recognize that we don't know what all you do. We recognize that you feel unappreciated so oftentimes. And we know that your heart, most of the time, wants more from us. We recognize that oftentimes we fail to do all that we can to appreciate the role of our mothers. But God has blessed you. And where we fail, God will reward you. And the Bible says, do not grow weary doing what is good. Because what you do is a good thing. Every dish that you wash, every diaper that you change, or every time you pick up a phone or write a card for those of your children that are older, or everything that you do that goes behind the scenes, every prayer that you say, and every smile or every sense of acceptance that you exchange with those that God has put into your life, it matters. It produces fruit. And without good godly mothers, our world would be hell in a handbasket. But instead, there's hope in Jesus because of mothers. Father, we ask in Jesus' name for your blessings upon the mothers that are standing here in this room. We pray that the flower that symbolized life would symbolize their hearts. That their hearts would just be open to being filled by your Holy Spirit, that you would rejuvenate their sense of value and worth, and that they would, the behind the scenes things that they do, that only you know, that they would be connected with your sense of purpose. We pray in Jesus' name that they would recognize with eternal perspective how you will reward them for what they do in faithfulness today. Bless them, lead them, guide them, give them what they need to finish the race, to answer the call. The world has a message for them, but you have another. Bless them with your message and your lift and your spirit and your call. And for those future mothers and for those grieving mothers, we ask for your hand upon them also. Accomplish your work through our mothers. And we thank you for them. In Jesus' name.